lobby, foyer, whatever it's called. Brian.
Did you, Dad, did you announce potluck?
Well, I didn't.
Okay, I'll do that. Good morning, everybody. Just a couple of more announcements for you. First of all, next Sunday is Potluck Sunday. And so bring along a dish with you. Plan to stay afterwards for our church family fellowship luncheon. All are welcome. That is next Sunday. Also a reminder that next Sunday is the final Sunday that we are collecting for Camp ABK sponsorship. And so if you would like to be part of the 10-child challenge, that's hard to say, to send 10 children from the area who normally wouldn't get a chance to have a week at camp, to provide them with a week at Camp ABK, you can do that. You just put an offering in the offering envelope, just mark it Camp ABK sponsorship, or you can do the same thing online on our website, islandbiblechapel.com. And next Sunday, if you are around and you'd like to hear about our recent trip to Israel to participate in the archaeological excavations at Shiloh, we'll be doing a presentation next Sunday night at 7 o'clock, and it'll be here at the chapel. It'll be right upstairs here, so you can join us for that. Well, before I get into my summer series, which will start the next time I speak in July, I'm going to do a sermon this morning called Lessons from Shiloh, or Shiloh, depending on how you pronounce it. In North America, we say Shiloh. Over in Israel, they say Shiloh. And so we're going to talk this morning about the tabernacle. The reason for that is that I have a four-part series that I'm going to do in July and August. And rather than trying to add an extra one somehow into that, this just seemed to be applicable since we recently returned home. Let's just pray here before we start. Father, thank you for your word, for the truth of it, for these actual people who lived at a place and a time. Father, I thank you for the things we're learning about Shiloh, those of us who are on the dig team. And Father, I pray as we look into your word this morning that you will encourage us as we look at this passage or these passages that we tend to maybe brush past when we read the Old Testament. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife and I returned on June 2nd from 2 weeks in Israel, and we were part of the dig by the Associates for Biblical Research, shortened to ABR, at Shiloh. Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle stood for 300 years, and my wife and I got to be part of the team this year while we were there. And ABR has led the dig at Shiloh for the last 6 years, and Jen and I have been part of the team for the last 2 years. And our goals are to find evidence of the Jewish sacrificial system and possibly the location of the tabernacle. Now, people have excavated at Shiloh for over 100 years. Now, I think last year or the year before was the 100th anniversary of the first excavations at Shiloh. And the big question has always been, where was the tabernacle located? On the site, on the mound, or we call it a tell in archaeology. And some have suggested it was on the southern end, that maybe there was a gate there. It's never been found there, but that was the first suggestion. And then the people who dug in the 1980s suggested that it was on the summit of the tell. That would make sense. A lot of temples are at the highest point, the Acropolis of a city. But there didn't seem to be any evidence of that. If you go to Shiloh today, they have a platform on the northern end with some seating area and a covered area, and they point that out as the location of the tabernacle because it's a flat area that would be big enough to fit a tabernacle structure. The only problem with that I have always found is that is outside of the city walls. And it does not make sense to me that a city, the whole reason for city walls was to protect the city, and cities always had their temples inside the city walls because those were the most sacred places. And so since, for the last few years, ABR has been excavating a structure that has the same dimensions as the tabernacle. And it faces east-west like we would expect the tabernacle to be. Now, some of you might say, well, hang on, I thought the tabernacle was a tent. How can you be finding walls and stuff from that? And the answer is that at some point after they set up the tabernacle at Shiloh, the Mishnah Torah, an ancient Jewish writing, tells us, and I'll quote it for you, that they built a house of stone and spread the curtains of the sanctuary over it. And if you read the Bible, you get glimpses of this. Eli, for example, the priest, sat by not the flaps of the tent. He sat by the doorposts of the temple of the Lord, the tabernacle is called. So there seems to be some permanence that is there. And for the last few years, we have been unearthing this structure, the unaltered picture at the top. And then you can kind of, if you flip your eyes back and forth between those, you can kind of get an idea of the walls that are there. And what's interesting is that there is one wall that's partway in the building that separates the western third from the eastern two-thirds, and that's what you would expect, because that's what Scripture lays out in the plans for the tabernacle, that it was tripartite in three parts, and the western third was the Holy of Holies. And that's where Jen and I dug the very first week, was in the western end of the monumental structure. If you want to come out on Sunday night, next Sunday, I will share with you some of the finds. I will not reveal all the good stuff today. So you have to come out next week if you want to hear a little bit more. My focus is going to be more on the tabernacle itself this morning, because I'd like for us to understand what the tabernacle was, the plans that the Lord gave for it, the purpose of it, and a little bit about the place of the tabernacle. And so we're going to look this morning at the plans of the tabernacle. We see this in the book of Exodus. God lays out very specific plans for the construction of a tent, a portable tent, where his people will worship him. And so if you know the story, you know that they have last summer, we looked at this, the Exodus, they were set free from slavery. And they did not take the land initially like God told them to. They disobeyed, and so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And through this wandering, God said, okay, I want you to build a tent now. And he gave these instructions. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine linens, fine twined linen, goat hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood for the oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting up for the ephod, and for the breastplate, the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in the midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so that you shall make it. And then the next two chapters, if you read in Exodus, are God laying out the plans for exactly how he wants this tent constructed, exactly how he wants all of the elements, all of the furniture, how he wants it. Now, if you are like many people, when you read the book of Exodus, the first half of Exodus is awesome. It's the great escape, the original great escape. And then you come to the end of Exodus and you just start reading. It's like reading an IKEA instruction manual, essentially. And so those are the ones you tend to skip over a little faster than others. But I'd like us to just understand that God gave them these instructions specifically. He wanted things done a certain way. And so he lays out for them that they are to build a tabernacle. That is, they used cubits, likely the Egyptian cubit. You can ask me about that next week if you want. But the tabernacle was likely 45 feet long by 15 feet wide. We're told in Exodus 27 that it was to face the sunrise. And it was surrounded by an outer court, approximately 75 feet long. And the tabernacle tent itself was inside of that outer structure. And it was made of gold-plated wood covered with various layers of cloth and animal skins, divided into two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. The most holy place was the farthest western end of the tent, and inside of it was the Ark of the Covenant. The outer room of the tent, the tabernacle itself, was the holy place, where there was the table of the showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and this whole structure was designed to be portable because they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And so whenever God told them to move, they took the whole tent down, and then they moved, and wherever God told them to camp, that's where they would set the tent up again. They would set up the tabernacle, they would set up the outer courts, and then the different tribes would camp in set locations outside and around. This, by the way, is a replica, a real life, a real true-sized replica that is in southern Israel in an area that's a very desert region called Timnah. If you go there today, you can go inside, you can see replicas of the things that, this is probably the best illustration that we have of what the tabernacle looked like. So God gives his people detailed instructions that he expects to be carried out. He wants the tabernacle to be built according to a specific plan and to have exactly these furnishings that are built in a specific way so that people can worship him in the way that he wants to be worshiped. And that's an important point, because we live in a world today, don't we, where we want to do things, but we want to do them on our terms. And that's not how it works with God. With God, we come to him on his terms. And at this point in history, these were his terms. And so we have the plans for the tabernacle. But God had his people built the tabernacle for a specific purpose, and we catch a glimpse of that primarily, the primary purpose, in the passage we just read. Verse 8, it says, God said to them, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. I want you to stop and think about this for just a minute. The one who created the universe, the God of all majesty and glory, the God who is so far above and beyond anything we can possibly comprehend, the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, who we're told measures the universe in the hollows of his hand, wants to dwell in the midst of his people. Is that not an encouraging thought this morning? That was the whole purpose of the tabernacle. Now, listen, God is everywhere, right? One of the things that we learn, particularly if you read Psalm 139, is that God is all present. God is everywhere at once. He is here with us this morning, but he is also on the other side of the earth right now, where my sister lives in Hong Kong, where it is dark. He's there. He's everywhere. The universe can't contain him. And yet God wanted a place where he says he caused his name to dwell, where his presence would be made manifest, a visible representation of his presence in a specific place in the midst of his people. That's grace. That is undeserved. That is love. That is mercy, that God would dwell in the midst of his people. That's the first reason. The second reason we find in Numbers chapter 9, verse 15 to 17, it says, on the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, And in the place where the cloud settled down, the people of Israel camped. So not only was this a visible manifestation of God's presence in a particular place so that he would dwell in the midst of his people, it was a very practical way for God to go, all right, time to move, people. Up would go the cloud, and the cloud would lead them, and the cloud would settle, and then they would set up the tabernacle, and the cloud would stay there, and at night there'd be this pillar of fire, and it was like that all the time. And so it was this practical way for God to lead and guide his people through the period of wandering. And then we have a final purpose for the tabernacle in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. It says, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. He said, speak to the Israelites, say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. And so God lays out specific laws and different types of sacrifices. There were six different types of sacrifices. That's in that other book you skip, Leviticus, right? That's that other one. And they're all laid out there, but this all centered around the tabernacle. The purpose of it was this was the place where people got right with God, where people had their sins covered, where relationship between the Creator and his creation was restored. The tabernacle. And that's important. This is a place where God provides for his people a place and a means by which they can approach him. What grace that God would provide this for his people, especially when you consider that the people of God at this particular point in history had just disobeyed him. He had told them, go take the promised land, and they sent spies out. Do you remember that? 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. That little song that we sing sometimes with the kids. And so they had just disobeyed them, and God in his grace, he punishes them. In his love, he punishes them so that they will know and come to the truth and change their behavior. And so he punishes them by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet, in his grace, he provides a way for forgiveness, for restoration. Isn't that beautiful? And that's all pictured in the tabernacle. And finally, let's talk about the place of the tabernacle. We're told in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, that the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh, and they set up the tent of meeting there. This is the time of Joshua. They have just entered the promised land. They have engaged in what is called the conquest of Canaan. And I would suggest that if you're going to read the book of Joshua, you have to read the book of Joshua beside the book of Judges. Because if you read the book of Joshua, you get this mistaken impression that the Israelites entered the land and obliterated everything. That is not an accurate reading of Joshua. They enter the land. They do take good portions of the land. But if we learn anything from the book of Judges, we learn that there were many tribes, many places where they could not, they did not, they would not take the places that God had promised them. And that, of course, led to all sorts of problems as they started worshiping the Baals and the gods of Canaan, just as they had worshiped the gods of Egypt instead of the one true God. And so for 300 years, they set up the tent of meeting there. From the time of Joshua, about 1400 BC, to the time of Eli and Samuel, about 1100 BC, the tabernacle stood at Shiloh. Year after year, the people came 3 times a year for the 3 main feasts, and at other times to offer sacrifices, because it was understood that Shiloh was the only place that you were to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Because that is where the Lord's presence dwelled, visibly manifest in the tabernacle. One of the things that we're doing at Shiloh with the Associates for Biblical Research and our dig is that we are looking at the history of the site. We are doing our best to try and understand all periods of the history of the site, but we are really focused, really interested on the period of the conquest and the subsequent period of the judges. That's the primary focus of our ministry because we have now dug two other sites over the last 30 years that are that time frame. And it's important because the man who dug there in the 1980s said some things about Shiloh, interpreted his findings in a way that did not line up with Scripture. And our goal is to try and show that that Scripture is true. And by the way, that is our bias, and we don't hide it. If you go to our website, BibleArchaeology.org, you will see right at the very top that ABR exists to demonstrate the historical reliability of the Bible through archaeological and biblical research. And so we don't hide that. And when we're there, we are looking for these sorts of things and we are finding these sorts of things. So for example, in this monumental structure, which happens to be the same dimensions as the tabernacle, that has a western room like we would expect, we have found a number of things that are related to worship. We have found three horns of a four-horned altar. That's the top right photo. We have found a ceramic pomegranate. Pomegranates were hugely important in worship all across the ancient Near East, but we know from reading the Old Testament that they were important in the Israelite worship. For example, the priest's robes were to have embroidered pomegranates all around the hem of the priest's robes. It was an important symbol in Israelite worship. So we're not surprised when we find a pomegranate in a structure or near a structure, it was just outside the structure, that is, we believe, may have been used for worship. The week after we left, we got home, and my friend Tim, who had been our square supervisor, digging in that western room, messaged me and shared with me a hugely significant find inside the tabernacle from the time of the worship there, probably the time of Eli, maybe just a little before. And you can find out about that next Sunday night when you come to hear our presentation. The other thing that we have found, we dug the second week in a place called Area D. Area D is where they would bury the things that they had sacrificed, they had offered to the Lord. The bones they would bury there from the sacrifices. And there have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of bones excavated there. We have found all sorts of stuff. We found some beautiful pottery that dates to the time of Joshua and a little after this period that we're talking about. We have found in that particular area five pieces of gold. We found one last year. If you came to the presentation, you heard about it. And same thing the week after we left. Clearly, we needed to be there week three instead of weeks one and two. But week three, again, a hugely significant find that you can learn about next Sunday as well when you come. Here's the thing. It's pretty clear when you look at all of these bones that match the Jewish sacrificial system that have been burned, that's clear. When you look at the bones where two-thirds of them are from the right side of the animal's body, that's odd. Well, no, not when you read Scripture and you read that one of the sacrifices was to be eaten. And the priests got the right side of the body, the priest's portion. And the offerer took the other portion back to eat. So, for example, the story of Hannah and Elkanah. It says that Elkanah would give his wife Hannah a double portion of the offering to eat. But the priest got the right side, so we would expect to find in the offering sacrifice burial bones more right side of the body sacrificial bones, and we do. All of this lines up exactly with Scripture. And so for 300 years, the people worshipped there. But again, as you read the story in the book of Judges, throughout the book of Judges, you find that the people of God sinned. They worshiped other gods. And God would punish them. And there are these cycles of judges, right, where God would punish them and a group of people would come and oppress them and the people of God would cry out and God would raise up a judge and the judge would free them. And while that judge was alive, the people would return to the Lord. And then when that judge died, then the people would sin. They would start worshiping false gods again. And finally, God punished them. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 4 about this battle that took place. It says this, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up a line in Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And this battle takes place and they lose again." Says, "So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell." And the Ark of the Covenant is captured. And if you remember this story, the message comes back to Eli, who is sitting in the gate at Shiloh, and they tell him that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines and his sons are dead. And it says he fell back and he broke his neck and died right there in the city gate. And then something amazing happens. The Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant to one city and everybody breaks out in tumors. And they realize that it's related to the Ark of the Covenant, so they pass it to another city, one of the Philistine cities, and they break out in tumors. And then this humorous little, "No, you take it. No, we don't want it. No, you have it. No, we don't want it. Let's give it back to them," happens. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant back and they give it to Israel, but if you read scripture, Israel does not bring it to Shiloh. Interesting. They bring it to Kiriath Jearim, a different city. Why is that? Because it appears from the archaeology that Shiloh had been destroyed. During that period of months when the Ark of the Covenant was gone, likely the Philistines came to Shiloh and destroyed it. This is a photo that my friend Kevin, who's a square supervisor inside the city gates here, took a couple of years ago, massive destruction layer. When they did carbon dating, it dates to about 1060 BC plus or minus, right in the time when these events happened. And so God destroys Shiloh. He would later write to his people, "Go now to the place of Shiloh, where I first made my name to dwell, and see what I did because of the wickedness of my people there." So God destroys Shiloh. But it appears the tabernacle was not destroyed. Oh, the walls likely were the permanent structure, but the tent part disappeared. And it appears that it turns up during the reign of Saul at a city called Nob. You might remember this is the story where David is escaping from Saul, who's trying to kill him, and he goes to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, and there is the table and the showbread are there, and he gives David some of the showbread, and he has him, he asks a question of God through the ephod that is there, and he gets the sword of Goliath that had been kept there. So all appears that the tabernacle is there. But then Saul gets mad, slaughters the priests at Nob. We don't know what happens to the tabernacle, but then it pops up again when Solomon builds the temple. It says that he brought the tabernacle from Gibeon, so it had moved from Nob to Gibeon. And then Solomon, you may recall, builds the temple in Jerusalem. If you go to the Jerusalem today, there is a massive platform called the Temple Mount, and that is where the temple stood, the first temple that was built by Solomon, and then it was destroyed after 300 years, and a new temple was built by the exiles who returned from Babylon, and it was greatly expanded by Herod the Great, so much so that people still to this day, and did it that day and do today, refer to it as Herod's Temple. That is a misnomer. It was not Herod's Temple. It was God's Temple. Herod just happened to make it look really, really beautiful. And this becomes then the place where God says he causes his name to dwell. He doesn't let David build the temple because David is a man of war. He says, no, your son, who will be a man of peace, will build it, this house for me. You have shed too much blood. And so this place then becomes the place where God causes his name to dwell. We read in 2 Chronicles 5 that all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated and stored the silver and the gold and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. And they brought up the ark and the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, and the Levitical priests brought them up, and they stored them in the temple. And that's where they stayed until the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Lamentations 2 specifically tells us that the stuff of the tabernacle was destroyed at the same time as the temple. In the Old Testament era, and even into the New Testament era, the place where God caused his name to dwell, the place where he wanted his people to sacrifice and to worship him, was first at Shiloh and then at Jerusalem. But now, things have changed. God doesn't cause his name to dwell in a place. Get this. God causes his name to dwell in a people. We are told in numerous verses in the New Testament that we bear the name of Christ. We are Christians, Christ ones. We bear the name of Christ, and God causes his name to dwell on us. God himself indwells us by his Holy Spirit. Temple, no longer needed. Tabernacle, no longer needed. We are the temple of God now. Well, what can we take away from this, from the tabernacle? As I reflected on my time at Shiloh, and as I stood in what may well be the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle at Shiloh, these three things came to mind. The first is that the tabernacle reminds us of God's holiness and our need for atonement. In his sermon on the tabernacle, Martin Lloyd-Jones notes that God gave very specific details about how to build and furnish the tabernacle. He says, this shows that God must be approached in the way he dictates. Man cannot modify or dismiss these details. The first way to approach God is through the altar of burnt offering, which represents repentance from sin. Man must first realize that he's a sinner under God's wrath before coming to him. The next item in the tabernacle is the bronze basin, which represents the need for cleansing from sin. Man needs to be sanctified and purified to come before a holy God. And finally, the veil in front of the Holy of Holies shows that man cannot enter into God's presence by himself. Only the high priest could enter once a year with the blood. But now, because our great high priest has offered himself once for all, we can now enter the most holy place. That is the teaching of the book of Hebrews. And so it reminds us of God's holiness and our unworthiness, and our need to come to God on his terms, begging him for forgiveness, repenting of our sins and turning to him, throwing ourselves upon his mercy and embracing the love that he has shown to us when he gave us his son, the Lord Jesus. And I would ask this morning, have you done that? And if you haven't, I would call you to that. Be saved. The second thing is that the tabernacle reminds us of God's desire for fellowship with us. Despite our sin, despite our failures, despite our unworthiness, God provides a place for his people in the Old Testament and a way for us in the New Testament to have his presence dwell with us. And finally, the tabernacle ultimately points to Jesus. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is John 1:14. It says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What that Greek word that is used there points to, it literally is God, Jesus, the Word became flesh and pitched his tabernacle among us. Literally, it means he tabernacled among us when Jesus came. D.A. Carson notes that for Greek-speaking Jews and other readers of the Greek the Old Testament, the term would call to mind the tabernacle where God met with Israel before the temple was built. The tabernacle was erected at God's command, and the people were to make this tabernacle and all of its furnishings in exact accord with the pattern God had provided. And now the evangelist John implies that God has chosen to dwell among his people in a yet more personal way, in the Word become flesh. This is not an accidental use of this word. It is a clear allusion back to all that we have studied this morning about the tabernacle. Jesus would use similar words looking at the temple that was there and pointing to himself through it. Jesus answered them, he said in John 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," he said. And then John notes, he was speaking of the temple of his body. The good news this morning is that fellowship with God is no longer found in a particular place. Fellowship with God is not found at the tabernacle at Shiloh. As sacred a site as that was, as special of a site as that still is, that's not where we must go to worship God. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem, I've stood on the southern steps of the Temple Mount from the time of Jesus. As sacred a spot as that was, as special a spot as that is today, that is not where we find fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is found through a person now, through Jesus Christ. All of the tabernacle and all of the furnishings and all of the sacrifices that went on there for 300 years at Shiloh and then another 300 years in Jerusalem and then another 500 years or so with the second temple. All of that was intentional. God outlined it. He dictated it. He wanted his people to worship him that way because it was pointing forward to something. It was pointing forward to what he was going to do through his Son, the Lord Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the teaching of Scripture, the things we can learn about your Son, the Lord Jesus, through the tabernacle, through these passages in the Old Testament that we tend to skip over sometimes. Father, thank you for the places that you choose to cause your name to dwell, but thank you now that you cause your name to dwell upon us, that you dwell within us by your Holy Spirit when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. And Father, I would pray if there's anyone here this morning, if there are any people who have tuned in online who do not yet know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. They would cast themselves upon your mercy and respond to your love. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. And if you're not doing anything next Sunday, come on back and I'll tell you about some really cool things from Shiloh.